We have a backdrop this morning for the love of God in the passage of Scripture we're going to be looking at from Ezekiel chapters 4 through 7. To prepare for that, I invite you to turn with me to Deuteronomy 31. Deuteronomy 31. Find that on page 173 in your pew Bible. That actually starts a page earlier, but we're going to be looking at verses 14 through the end of the chapter. I'll make reference to this a bit later in the sermon. But we hear in the book of Ezekiel this morning, in the text that's before us, what Israel has done that has landed them in exile. It's so overwhelming that you have to keep reminding yourself that it actually is the Word of God and his judgment on those whom he himself identified as his people. And it's not reactionary, a point we will make also in the sermon. Before Israel ever went into the land, he told them where this was headed. So I were reading Deuteronomy 31. As a matter of fact, Moses makes reference here to a song. He wrote a song for Israel as he was finishing his ministry so that they would sing it and remember. And what they're remembering is they are going to blow it big time, and they're going to feel the weight of their sin. This is before they go into the land. Moses did not go into the land with him. In fact, in this text this morning, we will hear the transition from Moses to Joshua. Listen to the word of God and let it set up our study in Ezekiel, and then we will just move into that study because we do have a lot of ground to cover this morning. Deuteronomy 31, beginning at verse 14. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, the days approach when you must die. Call Joshua and present yourselves in the tent of meeting that I may commission him." And Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tent of meeting, and the Lord appeared in the tent in a pillar of cloud, and the pillar of cloud stood over the entrance of the tent. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers. Then this people will rise and whore among the foreign gods, among them in the land, and they are entering, and they will forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be devoured. And many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, 'Have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us?' And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil that they have done, because they have turned to other gods. Now, therefore, write this song and teach it to the people of Israel. Put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for me against the people of Israel. For when I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to give to their fathers, and they have eaten and are full and have grown fat, they will turn to other gods and serve them and despise me and break my covenant. And when many evils and troubles have come upon them, this song shall confront them as a witness, for it will live unforgotten in the mouths of their offspring. For I know what they are inclined to do even today, before I have brought them into the land that I swore to give." So Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the people of Israel. And the Lord commissioned Joshua, the son of Nun, and said, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall bring the people of Israel into the land that I swore to give them. I will be with you." When Moses had finished writing the words of this law in a book to the very end, Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, "Take this book of the law and put it by the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against you. For I know how rebellious and stubborn you are. Behold, even today, while I am yet alive, with you. You have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more after my death? Assemble to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death you will surely act corruptly and turn aside from the way that I have commanded you. And in the days to come, evil will befall you, because you will do what is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger through the work of your hands. Then Moses spoke the words of this song until they were finished in the ears of all the assembly of Israel. The parting words of Moses. That's quite a locker room pep talk, isn't it? We're heading out onto the field, into the game. And this is God's word to his people. This is where they are headed. Turn with me now, if you will, to Ezekiel 4. And we will hear some similar words in this text of Scripture. We began last Sunday to walk through this unique prophecy of Ezekiel, and many of you said that you appreciated the unusual approach that I took last week, just reading and commentary, just walking along through the text so that we have an opportunity to develop an ear for this prophet and start to hear how he communicates. So we're going to take that same approach this morning, just reading the text and running commentary under the headings of a broader outline that are there for you in the bulletin. The destruction of Jerusalem is pictured in chapters 4 and 5, and then the desolation of the land is proclaimed in chapters 6 and 7. We may only be able to do this style once or twice more through this whole series, so with just passages that are longer. So we're going to have to do it differently, but while we can, I think it is helpful. Today's title, Warnings from the Watchman, and we heard at the end of chapter 3 last week, verses 16 to 21, the job description of a watchman. He is to deliver faithfully God's word and warning, and the curses will fall on him if he doesn't, and he will be spared from them if he does. That's Ezekiel's calling, and make no mistake, that's what he's doing as we get started this morning. First, though, one quick issue from last Sunday morning that I wanted to mention. I made a passing reference there to the fact that Daniel and his three friends were deported to Babylon along with Ezekiel, but that's not so. That is not so. There was an earlier deportation under Jehoiakim, not the one under Jehoiakim that Ezekiel was part of. I knew that, many of you did as well, but I awoke on Monday morning with that thought in my mind. I said David was part of Ezekiel's deportation. I mean, Daniel was part of Ezekiel's deportation. He wasn't. It was some 8 years or so earlier. I'm tempted to tell you why I think that's even important to mention, but again, we have a full slate this morning. I'm sure we'll have an opportunity to come back around to it if need be. But just so you know that Daniel was part of the deportation in the first paragraph of 2 Kings 24 that we read last week, not the one that happened in the third paragraph. And apart from Daniel's reference to it, by the way, in his opening verse there, we wouldn't even know of that earlier one. That's where we find out that that took place. Most of the rest of Scripture focuses on 597 when Ezekiel went, and then the 587 fall of Jerusalem to the siege of Nebuchadnezzar. But let's move on now. Wanted to clarify that, and like I say, we'll get back to that in at different times when it's important to mention. But let's begin reading and commenting here in chapter 4, which begins really the long section of God's judgment against Judah. That's what we're going to be hearing from chapter 4 all the way to chapter 24. It's a long section in Ezekiel's prophecy. And then in chapter 24, that's when the fall of Jerusalem actually happens. And then Ezekiel spends some time prophesying against the nations in chapters 25 through 32. And then in chapter 33, another watchman, a messenger, has been sent from Jerusalem. And the word arrives to the exiles in chapter 33 that Jerusalem has indeed fallen. And from that point forward in Ezekiel, it is just an affirming book to study, hearing how God is going to be faithful to his people despite this judgment that has fallen upon them in exile. And so we look forward. Different commentators call 1 to 24 the bad, bad news. And then 25 to 32 or 33, the bad, good news. And then from 34 on, the good, good news. You can thank Dan Block for that. I haven't penetrated that deeply into Ezekiel yet, but I appreciated his summary in that way. We'll say more about that again later as well. So two parts in the big picture outline of Ezekiel. Let's just get started and have the text open in front of you. So we're not doing any slides these Sundays because I actually want your eyes on your own Bible. We're going to walk through it. I'll read every phrase. And remember, I have a later version of the ESV, so you might catch word differences here and there. I can actually see them on the page, but they may look different. They're different words on your page. Chapter 4, verse 1. The destruction of Jerusalem is pictured here over these next couple of chapters. And you, son of man, take a brick and lay it before you. The images begin here. The illustrations begin. The street theater begins. Take a brick, lay it before you, engrave on it a city, even Jerusalem. Probably the profile of the city. Every Chicago resident recognizes the skyline profile of the city. New York, Los Angeles. Ezekiel is illustrating Jerusalem, and the people would recognize it. He scraped a familiar image of Jerusalem on a building stone, verse 2, and put siege works against it, and build a siege wall against it, and cast up a mound against it, set camps also against it, and plant battering rams against it all around. Any parent of boys has seen this very action take place countless times. The armies are called guys, and any guys will do. Elaborate battle scenes set up with little plastic soldiers and other superhero figurines and whatever else can be found. In a pinch, if your army needs to strengthen its flank, stuffed animals will do. Even a stray Barbie doll here and there is fine if you need to besiege a city. And that's exactly what Ezekiel is doing. In our house, the narrative soundtrack was always musical, like a preschool opera. Superman has come, you're going down. You know. That's Ezekiel. Here, the people would gather to witness his message each day. And remember, he was silent unless God gave him words. But he was always entertaining. And they would head over to see what Ezekiel was illustrating today. And he was clear. He was illustrating the coming fall of Jerusalem, even though these people didn't believe that was possible. Surely God wouldn't abandon his covenant, his land, his temple. Surely he wouldn't abandon the throne of David. He wouldn't abandon his people. For us, this would be a bit like finding the body of Jesus in Jerusalem today. That's how it would hit them. So says D.A. Carson. These are eternal, unconditional promises, aren't they? And the answer is yes, but. Yes, but. God's promises are reliable forever. He will fulfill his promise of salvation. But anyone who doesn't live according to his covenant will not experience the blessings of those promises, the blessings of that covenant, regardless of their ethnicity, Jew or Gentile. And generations can pass without seeing any clear sign of God's faithfulness to those promises. Generations can pass. But God is still faithful. He obligated himself to that covenant when he established it. Even so, this section here can be somewhat confusing as well, even with all of these pictures, given that there are no fewer than 9 clusters of actions over this next chapter plus. And several of those are subdivided into smaller segments. that make it challenging to know exactly what we're hearing, but it's one of the reasons to take Ezekiel in chunks. Bigger pictures actually help us see the flow of what's going on a little bit better, a little bit more easily. For instance, what is the connection here between bearing his arm and lying on his sides? Bearing his arm in verse 7, lying on his sides in 4 through 7, is there a linkage there? Are we supposed to put those together? How do we understand that? Well, let's just keep walking through it, and I think these things will begin to make sense. It's one of the reasons we're doing this unusual style of preaching in these first couple of weeks. Verse 3, "And you, take an iron griddle and place it as an iron wall between you and the city." Well, at this time, the people would be seeing that at certain points, Ezekiel is playing the part of God. At other parts, he's playing the part of the people. Other times, the prophet. He's switching roles. But here, he's acting as God, and he's separating himself from the city with an iron barrier. It's impenetrable. God is separating himself from his people. Continuing in verse 3, "And set your face toward it, and let it be in a state of siege, and press the siege against it." Advance it, he's saying, demonstrating that God isn't just passively waiting for the city to fall. He is actively moving against Jerusalem. Ezekiel finishes this verse saying, "This is a sign for the house of Israel." Ian Duguid, another good commentator on Ezekiel, the NIV application commentary, he wrote, "Ezekiel is symbolizing the cutting off of all relationship between God and Israel. This is now there is now no channel by which they can communicate with him, even if they wanted to." There's the illustration that comes with the iron griddle. Verse 4, "Then lie on your left side and place the punishment," probably better the sin, the iniquity, "place the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it. For the number of days that you lie on it, you shall bear their iniquity." Not meaning atone for it, just meaning suffer under it. "For I assign to you a number of days, 390 days, equal to the number of years of their iniquity. So long shall you bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And when you have completed these, you shall lie down a second time, but on your right side, and bear the iniquity of the house of Judah. 40 days I assign you, a day for each year." Well, this isn't at all an easy sign to understand. Some parts of it might make sense, but what is this in the 390 and the 40 and the left and the right and all of that? I've long heard that it symbolizes the punishment of the exiles that are first on the northern kingdom and now here on the southern kingdom. But that doesn't work very well. First, Ezekiel rarely distinguishes between the northern and the southern kingdoms using these two names of Israel and Judah. And second, it's hard to find any meaningful way in which 390 years reflects the experience of the northern tribes in Assyria. It just doesn't work like that. There's something else going on here. To quote Ian Duguid again, rather, for Ezekiel here, there isn't a difference between Israel and Judah, in a sense. He uses them pretty interchangeably throughout his prophecy. He says, rather, for Ezekiel, the, quote, house of Israel, end quote, is the whole covenant people of God, and their sins are centered in the Jerusalem temple, the heart of the southern kingdom. Their 390-year history of sin, pictured here, stretches back in time to around the construction of the first temple. Or perhaps, others suggest, to the division of the kingdom, both of which happened in Solomon's day, one earlier, one at the end. He continues, then the house of Judah appears here to be a designation for this present community of exiles. So not separating the northern and southern kingdom, but separating the whole of the nation from now the exiles that are there watching in Babylon. Thus, after illustrating their long history of sin against God as a whole nation, Ezekiel next represents this period of the exiles in terms of the symbolic figure of 40 years. Just as Israel's ancestors in the desert were a lost generation, spending 40 years in the desert for their sin, Numbers 14, This present generation is condemned to a similar fate for the nation's long history of sin. End quote. So the two phases of Israel's sign act here, lying on his left side and then on his right side, respectively, depict successive events, wrote Dan Block, the long period of Israel's apostasy, and then the subsequent experience of the wrath of God in exile. And that's what Ezekiel seems to be illustrating. Quick question that might come to your mind, it came to mine and to the mind of others. If this is so, we might ask why Ezekiel wouldn't have lay on his right side for 70 days rather than for 40, illustrating their 70-year captivity. Jeremiah surely knew it would be that, and that's who Daniel was reading when he was about to pray for the release of the captives. And I would say that it's because he was explaining their present circumstances, things they hadn't experienced yet. And they may not have even known of Jeremiah's prophecy at this point, so early in the exile. So the image that he used would have needed to be familiar from their past. He's drawing on their history to help them understand what's going on at the present moment. He's not telling them how long they're going to be there. He's telling them what's happening there. What's going on for them? And it's much like what happened to their ancestors in the desert, and it's happening due to their roughly 390-year history of sin against God, against the manifest presence of God in Solomon's temple, or since the kingdom was divided. Verse 7, "And you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem with your arm bared." That isn't an unfamiliar image by itself. It's a show of strength. Several places in the Old Testament. Isaiah 52 comes to mind. It's an image of military action, conquering. "And you shall prophesy against the city," he finishes in verse 7. Verse 8, "And behold, I will place cords upon you so that you cannot turn from one side to the other." In essence, there'll be no escaping this judgment from God until you have completed the days of your siege. Verse 9, the image changes. "And you, take wheat and barley, beans and lentils, millet and emmer," which, by the way, is an unpalatable mixture of grains and legumes, "and put them into a single vessel and make your bread from them," suggesting that no one kind of grain is plentiful enough to make a whole loaf of bread. They're going to have to put it together. "During the number of days that you lie on your side, 390 days, you shall eat it. And your food that you eat shall be by weight, 20 shekels a day." As some have recorded, a near starvation diet. It's roughly 8 ounces of food a day. "From day to day you shall eat it for 13 months, 390 days. And water you shall drink by measure, the sixth part of a hin, 2/3 of a quart, a bit over a pint. From day to day you shall drink." Verse 12, "And you shall eat it as a barley cake, baking it in their sight on human dung as fuel." An experiment evidently was carried out in the 3rd century AD, demonstrating that a dog wouldn't even eat Ezekiel's bread. Verse 13, "And the Lord said, 'Thus shall the people of Israel eat their bread unclean among the nations where I will drive them.'" That's the lesson, a glimpse of life in exile. "Then I said, 'Ah, Lord God, behold, I have never defiled myself.'" This is Ezekiel just speaking to God. "From my youth up till now, I have never eaten what died of itself or was torn by beasts," quoting the law, "nor has tainted meat come into my mouth. Then he said to me," God said to Ezekiel, "see, I assign you cow's dung instead of human dung on which you may prepare your bread." He honored his request. I'm tempted toward humor here. but it's out of place. This needs to descend upon us. These are the people of God, and this is the Word of God. Are we picking up on his disposition toward his people? He's not lacking mercy even now. Cow dung rather than human dung in this illustration is a fuel to cook dinner. But those from Jerusalem who will face this reality likely won't have that option. Verse 16, moreover, he said to me, Son of man, behold, I will break the supply of bread in Jerusalem. This is almost repetitious once we've seen the collection of grains that are making bread. I will cut off the supply of bread in Jerusalem, just in case they might have missed the point, maybe. They shall eat bread by weight with anxiety, meaning not even knowing if there will be more tomorrow. I can barely get this down, but it's all I've got. Will I have more? They'll eat it with anxiety. And they shall drink water by measure and in dismay for the very same reason. Verse 17, I will do this that they may lack bread and water and look at one another in dismay and rot away because of their punishment, because of their iniquity, because of their sin. This is game over, in case we're missing it. And we're early in the text. God himself is doing it, but he's not yet finished. And it's not just 4 through 7, what we're seeing today. This is 4 through 24. Fasten your seatbelts. But we need to hear the word of God. Chapter 5, verse 1. Are you, O son of man, and you, O son of man, take up a sharp sword. Use it as a barber's razor and pass it over your head and your beard. That means shave it off. Something, by the way, that was forbidden for priests in the law. But it also may reflect a season of grief or even self-inflicted disgrace to shave off one's own hair and beard. But here, actually, a new sign message is beginning. It's getting set up that isn't nearly as hard to follow as the collection of ones that just passed. Continuing verse 1, then take balances for weighing and divide the hair. A third part you shall burn in the fire in the midst of the city. That is, the midst of the city you just illustrated on a brick. And do this when the days of siege are completed. Clearly an image of the destruction coming on those who live in the city of Jerusalem. Next, a third part you shall take and strike with a sword all around the city. So you spread it out around the city and chop it up with this sword, illustrating the violent death of those who managed to escape the destruction inside the city. And we have a sense of this just confirmed as we move through the text, because these images will come back and give us this same story again. A third part, you shall scatter to the wind. You know what this is talking about. Dispersion. The disappearance of the remainder of the population. Spread to the winds. Think of the exiles right here in Babylon who are watching the illustration. We're part of the hair that spread to the wind. But, it continues, and I will unsheath my sword after them. The third blowing in the wind. Drawing attention again to the fact that it's God himself who's doing this, accomplishing this destruction, pouring out this judgment. But then comes a sign of grace. It's measured, but it's a little glimpse of grace. And we'll see this kind of thing, sometimes much clearer than this, peeking out through Ezekiel, even in these first 32 chapters of judgment. Little sign of grace, verse 3, and you shall take from these hairs, that is, those scattered to the wind, a small number and bind them in the skirts of your robe. It's as though he's pulled the robe up and tucked it in the belt, and there's little folds in the garment so you can stick some hair in there, and it's kept from the wind. It's saved. Tuck them in the skirts of your robe, an image of divine protection, and perhaps the first indicator that exile in Babylon was a means of protecting some of these people from their destruction that was going on in Jerusalem. That'll come back next week in the text from 8 to 11. We'll see a bit more of that. But this illustration isn't finished yet. Verse 4, "And of these again you shall take some and cast them into the midst of the fire and burn them in the fire." So even some of the small amount that you kept and tucked away, pull out a little bit of it and throw it back in the fire. So even some of these in exile who are watching this prophetic illustration won't turn from their sin and embrace the responsibility of covenant relationship with God. And they'll feel the same judgment that's falling on the rest. "From there, a fire will come out into all the house of Israel." So coming out from the city is the image, and going out after this hair that's being spread. Some of it's been chopped nearer by. Some of it is spread to the wind. But fire will come out into all the house of Israel. The judgment fire will spread out. It'll follow them into the nations and find unfaithful Israel, wherever they may be dispersed or hidden away. Verse 5, "Thus says the Lord God." This is Jerusalem. "I have set her in the center of the nations with countries all around her, and she has rebelled against my rules by doing wickedness more than the nations and against my statutes more than the countries all around her. For they have rejected my rules and have not walked in my statutes. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you are more turbulent than the nations." That's a vivid image, uproarious and in riot. "Because you are more turbulent than the nations that are all around you and have not walked in my statutes or obeyed my rules and have not even acted according to the rules of the nations that are all around you, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you." The eternally faithful God speaking to his people. "I am against you. And I will execute judgments in your midst in the sight of the nations, because you've dishonored me in the sight of the nations. And because of all your abominations," actions that are just found to be disgusting, revolting, repulsive to God. Again, we'll get into more of that next Sunday as we actually move into the temple area and see what was going on there. "Because of all your abominations, I will do with you what I've never yet done, and the like of which I will never do again." That's an idiom. That's a descriptor. That's not intended to be taken at its literal face value, as though this is the unprecedented high watermark of God's judgment in all of time and eternity. It's surely an expression of that. But it's only a foreshadowing of judgments to come that even in Scripture get a lot more severe. It's a figure of speech that needs to be understood in the way that it's meant. One commentator wrote, "Unparalleled sin demands unparalleled punishment." This is God pouring out appropriate judgment on these people at this time, not even yet the full and final judgment that will fall on the wicked for all eternity. Verse 10, "Therefore, fathers," this is hard to read, "therefore, fathers shall eat their sons in your midst, and sons shall eat their fathers," describing the worst conditions under siege. But this isn't the only place in Scripture where that's referred to, an image of what has to happen in order to stay alive. We know from history it's happened. Josephus describes life in Jerusalem in AD 70 and under that siege, and how this very description was experienced again. Middle of verse 10, "And I will execute judgments on you, and any of you who survive, I will scatter to all the winds." Do you hear? He's still in the midst of this hair illustration. Verse 11, "Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things and with all your abominations," again, we'll see more of this next Sunday, God willing, talking about your idolatry, your syncretism, "therefore I will withdraw." Again, this is God speaking. "My eye will not spare, I will have no pity." Now he ties off his statement from back in verse 2 of chapter 5. "A third part of you shall die of pestilence." Think of that as disease. Even plague is its most common reference. A third part of you will die of pestilence and be consumed with famine in your midst. A third part shall fall by the sword all around you, and a third part I will scatter to the winds and will unsheath my sword after them. Verse 13, thus shall my anger spend itself, and I will vent my fury upon them and satisfy myself. Understand that this judgment is neither arbitrary nor unfair. The judgments coming on Jerusalem here are not random afflictions thought up on the spur of the moment as though God just lost his temper. They are the execution of the covenant curses on the covenant breakers that God promised from the very start. That's part of the reason we read Deuteronomy 31 this morning. Just a summary of that statement of God telling them that it was coming. And when he pours out his judgment, God says here, verse 13, then they shall know that I am the Lord, that I have spoken in my jealousy, that I spend my fury upon them. Moreover, I will make you a desolation and an object of reproach among the nations all around. And in the sight of all who pass by, you shall be a reproach and a taunt, a warning and a horror to the nations all around you when I execute judgments on you in anger and fury and with furious rebukes. I am the Lord, I have spoken. When I send against you the deadly arrows of famine, arrows for destruction, which I will send to destroy you. D.A. Carson's sermon on this passage is titled, When God Shoots to Kill. It's a very well-titled message. I thought about borrowing it, but then you have to footnote and explain titles. I thought I'd just tell you what it was called. Continuing on in verse 16, and when I bring more and more famine upon you and break your supply of bread, verse 17, I will send famine and wild beasts against you, and they will rob you of your children. Pestilence and blood shall pass through you, and I will bring the sword upon you. I am the Lord, I have spoken, period. No turning back. Part 2, chapter 6 and 7. The desolation of the land proclaimed. A little less vivid imagery being enacted here and more just proclamation, statement about what's going on. So we can move through this text a bit quicker, but I do want to comment on several points. Chapter 6, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them and say, you mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains and the hills, to the ravines and the valleys, behold, I, even I, will bring a sword upon you and I will destroy your high places. These are locations of pagan worship that plagued Israel throughout her history. Even kings that would sometimes reform, would the text would say they didn't get rid of the high places. And even though they were most often on hilltops, as mentioned here and other places, high places doesn't really refer to geography primarily. It refers to elevated platforms for sacrifice that could really be constructed anywhere. You did them on high places because that's where you're supposed to worship God. Evidently, you're closer to the divine. They don't have to be there. As many have pointed out, they could have been constructed in valleys. They could even have been constructed within city walls, these high places. But God says he's going to destroy them, regardless of their location. Verse 4, your altars shall become desolate, and your incense altars shall be broken, and I will cast down your slain before your idols. I'm going to kill you right there where you were killing other things for other gods. And I will lay the dead bodies of the people of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones around your altars. Wherever you dwell, the city shall be waste, and the high places ruined, so that your altars will be waste and ruined, your idols broken and destroyed, your incense altars cut down, and your works wiped out. And the slain shall fall in your midst. And by all of this, you will know that I am the Lord. Phrase that continually comes back in Ezekiel. as the purpose for which God is doing this, restoring his glory among the nations as it has been despised and broken down by those who were supposed to exhibit it before the eyes of the nations. There's the theme of Ezekiel. Verse 8. Yet. What a welcome word this is to hear. Yet I will leave some of you alive. Maybe those few hairs that were tucked in the skirts of Ezekiel's robe. I will leave some of you alive when you have among the nations some who escape the sword, and when you are scattered through the countries. And those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive. The places that Israel, by the way, considered unclean, thinking that only in the land could they be in relationship with God. And he's saying that some of you are going to find me out there among the nations. You're going to return to me. How I have been broken over their whoring heart that has departed from me, and over their eyes that go whoring after other idols. God's describing his own broken heart here. I know from other texts of Scripture, it's like he's faithfully poured out his love on his wife, and she's headed back into prostitution. Book of Hosea, for instance. Later on, here in Ezekiel chapter 16. Till the middle of verse 9, and they will be loathsome in their own sight for their evils that they have committed, for all their abominations. Verse 10, and they shall know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I would do this evil to them. That's it, though. The relief is finished there. Verse 11, thus says the Lord God, clap your hands and stamp your feet and say, alas, because of all the evil abominations of the house of Israel, for they shall fall by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. He who is far off shall die of pestilence. He who is near shall fall by the sword. He who is left and is preserved shall die of famine. Thus I will spend my fury on them. He's ramped back up. The very mention of abominations there at the end of verse 9 and end of verse 10 has brought this back. This is where it is for Ezekiel. And for the residents that are still back in Jerusalem. Verse 13, and you shall know that I am the Lord when their slain lie among their idols, around their altars, and on every high hill, and on all the mountaintops, under every green tree, and under every leafy oak, places of other pagan worship rituals, wherever they offered pleasing aroma to their gods. Verse 14, and I will stretch out my hand against them and make the land desolate. Hear those words. I will stretch out my hand against them and make the land desolate and waste in all their dwelling places, from the wilderness to Riblah, from far south to far north. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Chapter 7 comes in three sections. 1 to 4, 5 to 9, 10 to 27. If you want to jot notes on things like that. Three sections, verses 1 to 4, 5 to 9, and 10 to 27. Israel's end in the land is being declared here. The thing that they thought was impossible. The land is going to be made desolate. And while the writing style here is hard to classify in chapter 7, as Dan Block wrote, its rhetorical aim is clear. And it's intended to evoke strong emotional reaction in the audience who hears it. So this is written to stir up the people and awaken them to their need to return to God. Chapter 7, the word of the Lord came to me. And you, O son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, an end. The end has come upon the four corners of the land. Now the end is upon you, and I will send my anger upon you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will punish you for all of your abominations, and my eye will not spare you, nor will I have pity, but I will punish you in your ways while your abominations are in your midst. Then you will know that I am the Lord. There's the end of section one. Section two. Thus says the Lord God, disaster after disaster. Behold, it comes. An end has come. The end has come. I didn't stutter. It's there in the text. An end has come. The end has come. It is awakened against you. Behold, it comes. Your doom has come to you, O inhabitant of the land. The time has come. The day is near, a day of tumult and not of joyful shouting on the mountains. Now I will soon pour out my wrath upon you and spend my anger against you and judge you according to your ways, and I will punish you for all your abominations. This isn't discipline. This is judgment. And my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will punish you according to your ways while your abominations are in your midst. Then you will know that I am the Lord who strikes. They got comfortable with God, domesticated in their relationship with Him. No fear of God before their eyes. That's how Scripture talks about it in other places. The eternal faithfulness of God is anchored to His own character and purpose. But there is no salvation, there is no enjoyment of His promises for anyone who doesn't live according to His covenant as He has established it, regardless of the nation of their birth. Romans 3, 20 to 26, by the way, would substantiate that teaching. We'll say more about that in just a couple of minutes. Section 3, the long part of chapter 7, comes in four parts. There's an announcement in verses 10 through 12 into verse 12. Then there's economic and psychological effects on the people from the middle of 12 through 18. Then there are the religious effects of all of this in verses 19 to 24. And then finally, political effects in verses 25 to 27. Let's walk through this quickly. Verse 10, behold the day, behold it comes, your doom has come, the rod has blossomed, pride has budded, violence has grown up into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain, nor their abundance, nor their wealth, neither shall their preeminence among them. None of the signs of privilege and blessing that are supposed to be exhibited in Israel will be visible any longer. Verse 12, the time has come, the day has arrived. There's the announcement. Then moving into psychological effects, and then religious effects, then political effects in these final three paragraphs. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn, for wrath is upon all their multitude. For the seller shall not return to what he has sold while they live. Another way to translate this is Block's translation that I think is even more helpful. The seller will not recover the land he has sold, even though they may both still be alive. You know, when things were sold in Israel, they would come back to you at the end of a period, the period of Jubilee. Everything goes back to its rightful owner. So you figure your price for the property based on how long it's going to be yours before it returns to the owner. This is saying that whole structure is broken down. Nothing will return to its owner, even though the two of them are both still alive. The collapse of the economy will be total, rendering all business transactions just futile. Futile. Continuing in verse 13, for the vision concerns all their multitude. It shall not turn back. It's irreversible. It's just like the sale of the land. And because of his iniquity, there you go, because of his iniquity, none can maintain his life. This is the core problem throughout this section, right there. Because of his iniquity, none can maintain his life. The core problem that brings on all of this chaotic turmoil that we've been talking about all morning. Verse 14, They have blown the trumpet and made everything ready, but none goes to battle. For my wrath is upon all their multitude. The sword is without. Pestilence and famine are within. He who is in the field dies by the sword, and him who is in the city, famine and pestilence devour. And if any survivors escape, they will be on the mountains like doves of the valleys. On the mountains like doves of the valleys. Just out of place. All of them moaning, each one over his iniquity. Again, renaming the core problem. All hands are feeble. All knees are turned to water. Their hands are hanging limp. They can't do anything about their situation. Verse 18, they put on sackcloth and horror covers them. Shame is on all of their faces and baldness on all their heads. Recalling that illustration earlier. The point, they feel their guilt. They are feeling their guilt at this point. They cast their silver. Here it is. It transitions to the religious, but it continues with economic metaphor, helping us see the connection between the two. We'll say more about this in just a moment. They cast their silver into the streets, which means they throw away their money like trash. It's not worth anything to them. And their gold is like an unclean thing. Why? Their silver and gold are not able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. There's reason number one of two. We'll get to a second one in a minute. They're throwing away their money because it has become so evident that all they need is deliverance from God, and their money can't do anything for them in that pursuit. This is where we see that even though money is in view, we're not still in the economic part of chapter 7. This is divine judgment on their misuse of their wealth that God has given to them. This is a manifestation of their blessing and prosperity not being evident to anyone any longer. It's been taken away. It won't deliver them from the wrath of God. That was problem number two. Here's the second. They cannot satisfy their hunger or fill their stomachs with it. Their money can't buy them food. It's worthless to them. They depended on it instead of God. Now, by his judgment, it has no value at all. It's thrown away with the trash. For it was the stumbling block of their iniquity. Ezekiel writes, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Sound familiar from 1 Timothy 6? They can't fill their stomachs with it, for it was the stumbling block of their iniquity. Verse 20, his beautiful ornament they used for pride. I mean, the signs of blessing that God gave them, they used for their own purposes. And they made their abominable images and their detestable things of it. They used their silver and gold to decorate their idols. Therefore, I make it an unclean thing for them, and I will give it into the hands of foreigners for prey, and to the wicked of the earth for spoil, and they shall profane it. If it's going to go to evil purposes anyway, let evil people have it. Verse 22, I will turn my face from them, and they shall profane my treasured place. Robbers shall enter and profane it. Forge a chain. For the land is full of bloody crimes, and the city is full of violence. I will bring the worst of the nations to take possession of their houses. I will put an end to the pride of the strong, and their holy places shall be profaned. Section 4, verse 25. When anguish comes, they will seek peace, but there shall be none. No shalom in the land. In fact, Israel is getting driven out just like the Canaanites. As an expression of God's judgment. Verse 26, disaster comes upon disaster. Rumor follows rumor. They seek a vision from the prophet while the law perishes from the priest and the council from the elders. They seek a vision from the prophet while the law perishes from the priest and council from the elders. They're chasing after spectacular experiences, ignoring daily faithfulness. Verse 27, the king mourns. The prince is wrapped in despair, and the hands of the people of the land are paralyzed by terror. According to their way I will do to them, and according to their judgments I will judge them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. End of section. What relevance does this have for us today? Three quick lessons by way of reminder of who God is. And Lance, I have to apologize to you this morning. If others came in discouraged like you, this has not been a pick-me-up sermon this morning. But God willing, in the next moment or two, we will see that there is hope. Three quick lessons by way of reminder of really who God is and how he works. Number one, this is important. If God pours out his judgment on his chosen people who reject him, he will pour out his judgment on all people who reject him. Israel's experience is a warning to all of us. This is God dealing with his old covenant people. If God pours out his judgment on his chosen people who reject him, he will pour out his judgment on all people who reject him. This is only a slight variation of the argument Paul presses into in his letter to the Romans. As we've recently seen, how the idea ever developed that his old covenant people were favored by him regardless of how they lived is nothing short of incomprehensible. God warned them against this very outcome all the way from the initiation of the old covenant to the fulfillment of it. He warned them about this very thing. How do we ever get to the place where we think that Israel will be untouchable by the judgment of God? Because his covenant is unbreakable. It will be fulfilled. We'll get to that in just a moment. Second, observing the stated reasons for Israel's judgment here should open our eyes to many ways that we can continue to do quite similar things today. Observing the stated reasons for Israel's judgment here should open our eyes to the many ways that we continue to do quite similar things today. Allow me just a few minutes here. It is so easy for us to receive the material blessings of the Lord and begin to treat them as though we're entitled to them, as though they belong to us, as though they're the earned fruit of our own labors and gifting. Houses and cars and appreciating investment portfolios and private schools for our kids and so on and so on. It just reflects the level of gifting that I have and its worth in this world. So easy to get there. It's so easy for us to begin thinking that our health and well-being are in our own hands to manage. At the same time that health care at DuPage County, Illinois standards is an entitlement, a basic human right, even though the vast majority of the planet knows nothing remotely similar to what we experience here. But even more, it's so easy for us to begin thinking that the reputation and the world ranking of the doctor that's working on our recent diagnosis is the actual assurance of a positive outcome in that diagnosis. It's so easy to get there. It's so easy for us to begin thinking that the name on our diploma is our guarantee of a profitable career, or that our involvement, our achievements, our resume and professional reputation are the true measurement of our success and of our character and of our integrity and of our relative value. It is so easy to get there. That's what happens when prosperity descends. That's why Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. I'll stop at that point, but I think you hear we could keep on here for a while. Things that are so easy to do and yet brought judgment upon Israel in this day. Self-sufficiency is one of the biggest words you could use there. Third lesson. Above all of this, we should remember that God poured out his judgment on Jesus for the sins of all who will receive him by faith. If we are in the same place as Israel in Ezekiel's day, it's the best of times, remember, not just the worst of times. The best of times were in recent memory, and then it turned. Above all, we should remember that God poured out his judgment on Jesus for the sins of all who receive him by faith. And friends, we need that desperately. Amen? Jesus alone enjoys God's favor. Jesus alone can reconcile us to the Father. Jesus alone can deliver us from the just judgment that our sin and rebellion deserves. Sin and rebellion that is so much like what we read about right here in Ezekiel 4 through 7. Jesus is God's answer for all who will receive him, saving us from yet more fearsome and final judgment that will fall on all who reject him, just as the Apostle John described in the New Covenant edition of the prophet Ezekiel, namely the book of Revelation that we studied again very recently. Jesus is God's answer for all who will receive him, saving us from the yet more fearsome and final judgment that still awaits those who reject him. Either God's judgment falls on Jesus or it falls on us. And when our faith is in him, our salvation is secure. And we will receive the promises of God. But, thus the if passages in your New Testament, do not turn away. Do not fix your faith on lesser things. Do not mistake the blessings of God with the person of God and the salvation of God. He poured out his wrath on Jesus for all who will trust in him. But, my friends, then we will say along with Paul that I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. The life I live in the body, I now live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. My life is his. And that's how salvation shows itself. And we'll see that again and again through the prophet Ezekiel. Let's thank God then today for Jesus, for our Savior and our Lord and our King, remembering his body sacrificed for us, his blood shed to cleanse us from sin, to absorb God's wrath that we justly deserved, and thus to reconcile us to God for all eternity. Let's thank God for Jesus, first of all, now in prayer, and then at the table. Those of you who have trusted Christ as Savior, please join us in this remembrance. And while I pray, both musicians and communion servers can join me at the front. Heavenly Father, we are, in a strange way, thankful for this message from Ezekiel, reminding us of the fact that your standard remains the same, no matter how much we know about you, no matter how much we believe we are dwelling in your presence, that unless our faith is fixed in Jesus, we will feel your judgment. And I pray, Lord God, that that might descend upon each of one of us today with power and with surety, and that by your Spirit you might call us into saving belief in Jesus, where we can say, thank you, God, that your judgment need not fall on me, and thank you for your Son on whom it fell on my behalf. Enable now our remembrance and our worship in Jesus' name. Amen.